Please find in your Bibles Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It's been a couple of months, I think, since this show has been on, but my wife and I were watching a British miniseries. And I know that we speak the same language, I mean, technically, but sometimes they talk so fast. We have been known to turn on the subtitles just so we can make sure we're understanding the dialogue. They say we speak American. But this was a show called Victoria, about Queen Victoria and Prince Albert. And it was based on a book by the same name. The book, in turn, was based on the actual diaries written by Queen Victoria from the time before she ascended the throne and after her coronation and marrying Prince Albert and so on. And the whole point, the idea behind the book, behind the series, is to try to give us some idea what might Queen Victoria actually have been like. What was she really like? A little boy was drawing a picture on the floor beside his father's chair. His father looked down and said, "What is it you're drawing there?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." His father said, "Nobody knows what God looks like." And the little boy said, "They will when I'm through." A few years ago, a wonderful singer by the name of Joan Osborne released a song that became very popular. And I remember listening to it, and because not only I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, and when they sing or talk about God on the in the media, my ears prick up, because as often as not, they get it wrong. And the chorus to this song, "What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home?" And when I first heard it, it did not set well with me. And then the more I listened, the more I realized that the lyrics were simultaneously irreverent and ironic, because the very question that the song asks is the question that Christianity proclaims the answer to. What if God were one of us? The Bible says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Back in the time of the classic philosophers, one of them, I don't remember which, finally expressed a yearning that at some point God would send the final word. He used the word logos to clear up all of the debate and all of the different opinions about God and right and wrong. He said, "We need the final word from God." And so it is no mistake when John begins his gospel, guided by God's Holy Spirit, "In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is clearly proclaiming that God did become one of us. This is the message of the New Testament. Jesus is not only God's final word to the world. The Bible says that he is the image, the exact image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the exact imprint of his nature. Some years before I got to go myself, my son Josh brought back from Israel, from Old Jerusalem, this ring. And I've shown it to you. It's a spinner. And the central part has in Hebrew the word Jerusalem. They're in Hebrew characters. And if you could imagine having clay or Play-Doh, and if I would take this ring and mash it down in the clay, it would leave behind the exact imprint of these Hebrew characters. That's exactly the idea here behind the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we understand God becoming a human being? And the words the scripture use, he's the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of the invisible God. In other words, God did become one of us. And if you want to know what he is like, look at Jesus. That is exactly why Jesus came. Now, the problem is, we moderns, I'm not including Christians, but our modern society as a whole, we're more likely to base our ideas about God on other things. On popular culture, for instance. I still remember back in high school, and I wasn't really living for the Lord back then, but I was still shocked at the movies that came out. I'm even hesitant to tell you the title, but some of you will remember George Burns in Oh God. And George Burns portrayed, quote, Jehovah riding a motorcycle. And then, what, 20 years later, we have the Bruce Almighty and Evan Almighty films, and Morgan Freeman portrays God. God has been portrayed on television. The very song that we started out talking about, What If God Was One of Us, was the theme song for a television show, lasted 2 seasons, 2003-2004, Joan of Arcadia. It was a play on Joan of Arc. And the premise of the show was that Joan's older brother had been in an accident, and she prayed and said, God, I'll do anything you want if you let my brother live. And so he lived. He was in a wheelchair. And then from time to time, on a weekly basis, coincidentally for the series, God would appear to Joan and give her some small task to do that seemed to have great ramifications. And God appeared. He would sort of possess either the school custodian or a little girl playing outside or a woman standing at the bus stop and speak to Joan and give her her task to do. And the whole effect of it seemed to rather trivialize God. There was another series, and I can't think of the actor's name, but Jesus would appear to him and talk with him. It didn't last very long. It makes you wonder, when is Hollywood ever going to get it? The stuff like this deeply offends people of faith, even people of nominal faith. And yet, the Jesus that appeared to this character was more like a guidance counselor. What do you think? And what do you think is right? And this is not the Jesus of the Bible. Sometimes people base their ideas about God on personal experience. And there is a deep flaw whenever anybody says, this is what God means to me. This is what I think of God. As though that should be valid. Now, folks, Facebook has its advantages and its drawbacks. One of the things you can do on Facebook is you can put your profile up there. I don't tell very much about myself. I guess I just figure it's not much other people's business, you know. I wonder why I don't have more friends on Facebook, but anyway. But you can put your profile up there, your history, where you went to school and all of this. What if somebody got on Facebook and they said, all right, do we have any, I don't know, let's pick a name. Elmer, no, we can't use that name. Tony, we'll go with Tony. And somebody gets on Tony's Facebook page and says, well, this is what Tony means to me. Or let's just use me. Gets on my Facebook page. This is what Dave means to me. Dave is a big, fat fella, and he hates music, and they don't have the right to define me because that's not who I am. You see, and so the idea that, well, this is what God means to me, loved ones. We don't have the right to define God. He only has the right to define himself for us. I read an interview in a series of interviews where they asked people, what does God mean to you? And one of the people they interviewed was a member of a Central American gang. He was a killer. He had killed over a dozen people, and his statement was that he knows that God will forgive him, and so he keeps on killing. Dear ones, this is flying in the face of what God has revealed about himself. And then other people base their ideas about God on what we could call centuries-old dead-end streets that have long since been discarded by many people as being intellectually and morally bankrupt. We retread them in glossy form. We take the ideas of Eastern religion and we sort of incorporate them in new ways, either into our media, our fiction, or retreading religions. The idea, for instance, of reincarnation. You take the idea of reincarnation, that logically leads to something like the caste system of India, where people will look down upon the downtrodden and say, you must have done something very bad in a previous life, and that's why God has put you in your situation, and I'm not going to interfere with that because that's between you and God. And that also leads to the problems they have in feeding people, because sometimes they say, you live so poorly and so badly that God sends you back as an animal. So we joke about, holy cow. The truth is, in India, many people believe you can't eat that cow. It might be your grandmother. And I say that facetiously, but it's a serious thing. Beliefs lead to behavior, and what you believe about God leads most of all to life-changing, eternity-changing behavior. Now, when we talk about things like this, there's always somebody, more and more in this world, who will say, who gave you the right to dictate to us what to believe about God? The only answer to that question is one word, revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the entire book of God's revelation. We don't have the right to dictate to anybody about God, and they don't have the right to dictate to God what he is like. It's not our ideas about God, but rather what God has revealed to us about himself and about ourselves and about what's wrong with the world and what he has done and is doing to set things right. This is the content of the scripture. Now, the reason I want to point your attention to Psalm 139 is I want to show you four things about God that honestly used to be more or less common knowledge. I know that the old McGuffey reader is dated in many ways. And they actually had lessons about God, biblical lessons. And so even people who grew up in sort of a caste religion aside, if you could put it this way, if they were agnostics, they were Christian agnostics. If they were atheists, they were Christian atheists. In other words, they understood what it was that they were dismissing or discarding. But sometimes it's not just people outside of the church that would be surprised by these things. Sometimes people inside the church don't understand things about God that would have been considered basic knowledge a generation ago. Sometimes they do appalling polls of evangelical Christians and the things that they say that they believe or that are part of Christianity sometimes are absolutely not taught in the scripture. So I want to show you four things. You need to understand that Psalm 139 originally was a song. It was originally sung, and God hasn't given us the music, maybe because he knew we'd have so much fun fighting over which style of music was the correct style of music. But he hasn't given us the music, but you can still see, even in English, that this neatly divides into four stanzas of what we would call six verses each. And I want to read the first six verses to you. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I have to stop here and say every now and then, people say the most patronizing things to preachers. They'll let go a four-letter word or some kind of blasphemy. Then they'll look at me and say, oh Reverend, I'm sorry. As though I'm going to stand there and saying, my tiny shell-like ears, I can't believe you said that. And my response, if I have a chance to make one, is always based on this truth. And I say, God hears you all the time. If you're not ashamed to say that in front of him, don't mind me. I'm way down the pecking order. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The first truth is that God knows you intimately. God knows you intimately. This speaks to what the theologians would call omniscience. Omni means all, science, knowledge. God has all knowledge, not just of the universe. He has all knowledge of you. In a practical way, what that means is you can't fool God. You can fool other people. You can fool me, but you can't fool God. It means you can't bargain with God because he knows what you're really after. It means that you can't bluff God because he already knows what cards you're holding. It means that you might be able to fool us about where you've been and what you've been doing and so on, but you can't fool him. I had someone tell me once, they confessed to me that they had a drinking problem, and they said, nobody knows it. Because I've learned how to go over into another county, into a place where nobody knows me, and I can buy what I drink there and bring it home, and nobody knows. Oh, God knows. You can't fool God. I had a policeman once tell me, and I think he was exaggerating for effect, just to see my reaction, but he told me once, he said, if you had any idea how many of your church members are out in bars on Saturday night, he said, you'd think twice. You might be able to fool us. Sometimes I got to the place where I thought, I've been doing this a long time. I know how to read people. And I thought, somebody came by for assistance. And I thought, I believe this person's story. And I thought, I'm not even going to mess with the deacons. I'm not going to trouble them about it. I just went and took care of it. And before it was all over with, you know what I had done? I had helped someone who was addicted to painkillers get their next fix. I was fooled. But you can't fool God. Now somebody will ask, well, how in the world can God know everyone? You understand when we're looking at something like an ant, how can an ant understand a human being? And that doesn't begin to describe the chasm, the difference between a human being and God. And yet sometimes we have brilliant people. I've often talked to you about C.H. Spurgeon, a Baptist pastor in 19th century London. And by the way, we need to remember the people in London who were the victims of yet another horrible attack. They have finally labeled it as an act of terror. But I am just in absolute dismay when things like this happen. Three men mowing people down on London Bridge, taking out 10-inch knives and stabbing them and crying out, this is for Allah. And then the first reports come out and they say something like, officials don't know if it's an act of terrorism or not. Oh, help us, God. Western culture died of stupidity. But pray for them, pray for London, pray for our country. God, deliver us from evil. That is a prayer that is so often on my lips. And every Sunday morning when we gather, before we gather, that is on my lips. God, deliver us from evil. But Charles Spurgeon, preaching in 19th century London, he said, once while he was preaching, he said, I remember a moment where I had seven distinct thoughts at the same time. And I don't remember them all, but he said, I was thinking about the scripture and my notes. And he said, a lady got up and was leaving the auditorium. And I thought about her, and there was a baby crying, and I was thinking about that. And there was a light flickering, and there were a handful of other things. And he said, they were all in my mind at the same time. He said, if a human being can do that, how do we think that God cannot do something much greater? We have something in musical instruments. The music of the strings makes me glad too. I'm glad that verse is in the scripture. And keyboard, electronic keyboard, that's above my pay grade. There's a lot I don't understand. But they have something called MIDI, the musical instrument, it's the microphone, musical instrument digital interface. And it can communicate 16 channels of information at the same time. Well, now we have fiber optic cables that can take hundreds or thousands of different signals and transport them around the world. And the idea that we can manufacture something like that, and yet we would think, well, how can God know everyone intimately? God does know you intimately. So says the scripture, Lord, you have searched me and know me. The second thing about God is found in the next stanza, beginning in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The first, verse 7, the first question, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? There's nowhere. The second truth is this: God knows you intimately. God is with you continually. This is what the theologians would call his omnipresence. Again, the word all and the word presence. And the practical meaning for us is that you can't run from God. Now, how do we understand this, that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere present? There's an error called pantheism. Pan means all, and theos or theism has to do with God. That God is everything, God is in everything. Well, yes, but no. They were trying to explain this to a little boy in the back seat, and he was asking, where is God? And they said, well, God is everywhere, and he's in everything. And all of a sudden he said, Mom, Dad, we're running over God. Because he understood, well, if he's everywhere, then he's in the road, and now we're running over God. That's an error. That's pantheism. It's paganism. That's not exactly what the Bible teaches here. And sometimes the theologians try to explain it in ways that are just not helpful at all. One of them said, well, this means God is an infinite point. What on God's brown earth does that mean? And how does that help us? It means that every place and every moment in space and time is equally and immediately accessible to God. Every place and every moment in space and time is equally and immediately accessible to God. How do we imagine this? Let's make a try, but it'll be inadequate. Imagine a series of rooms set in a circle, all of them with doors that open up to a central room, a hub in the middle. And if God was in that room, he could go into each of those rooms at any time he chose. That's an inadequate illustration, but it points us perhaps in the right direction. But here's the thing. We get prideful. It's like if we can't figure out some way that God could do it, you know, some scientific explanation, well then, you know, we got to help God out like that, or otherwise he couldn't do it. He doesn't need our explanations. Maybe we'll catch up with it someday, but I doubt it. The whole point is this: regardless of how he does it, it means that God's knowledge of you is based on his presence with you. You can't run from God, because it would be like a fish trying to run from the ocean. Paul, the apostle, to the people on Mars Hill, He said, yet he is not far from every one of us. And then he quoted one of their own pagan poets, for in him we live and move and have our being. That is true of God. He knows you intimately. God is with you continually. And then the third truth is that God made you wonderfully. I can't help but think of one of my favorite comic strips, Calvin and Hobbes. And Calvin is standing there in his little underwear in front of a mirror, and he's making muscles, and he says, made in God's own image, yes, sir. And his stuffed tiger Hobbes that talks to him is behind him, and he says, God sure must have a sense of humor. Maybe we think that when we look in the mirror, but listen to the scripture beginning in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You say, what does that mean? It was a Hebrew idiom. The depths of the earth, like the depths of the ocean, were mysterious to them. So they're saying there's mystery about where we come from, and yet, I do not mean to tread on anyone's grief here, but when someone is cremated and they bring you back that little box and all it holds are the ashes of the very elements of the earth of which our bodies are made. The Bible says man was made of the dust of the earth. And so verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. God knows you intimately. God is with you continually. And God made you wonderfully. Did you ever think that one of the evidences of the power of God is your own body? His omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. You won't believe what God has done. And it's not just out in the depths of space or the depths of the ocean or the amazing details of our own planet. It's the amazing details of our own bodies. And I say again, usually we don't understand how wonderfully and intricately we are made until something goes wrong. And sometimes it's the tiniest, most microscopic thing. And yet it can throw off our entire health. And that's when we begin to realize, God, our world is marred by sin, and our bodies sometimes bear the results of that. But we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Have you ever seen a representation of that intricate ladder, that twisting ladder of DNA that is in the heart of all our cells? And you see this language of Scripture? I am woven, intricately woven. I'm formed wonderfully by you. We have other reasons for this, but when crisis pregnancy centers purchase sonogram machines, and there are reasons for it, to health things that sometimes expectant mothers need to be aware of. But one of the most powerful things is when they see inside the womb and see that tiny person. They actually have sonograms of babies smiling. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. I have a wonderful book called The Body Human by Mark Cosgrove. And we always hear about how similar human beings are to the animals. Folks, there are ways in which human beings are dissimilar, that we are so far different from them. It's like light years between here and the nearest star. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And all of the just-so factors in our universe, the last time I looked at them, there was something in excess of 120 tiny factors. Things about our universe down to the tens and 20 decimal places past the decimal point, that if they were the fraction of a decimal point different either way, human life could not exist in our universe. And one skeptical scientist said, it's almost as if the entire universe, quote, knew we were coming. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knows you intimately. He's with you continually. He made you wonderfully. But God will search you thoroughly. I want you to see how the psalmist, how David starts out here. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. Like in our time, we look at people who commit atrocities and we think, oh, they deserve death. Oh, men of blood, depart from me, David said. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And our culture is awash in blasphemy and profanity. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And I think at that point there must have been a pause. And David looks into his own heart and then he prays, I think much more humbly, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, it's comfortable to talk about them out there and say, oh, they are doing so badly. And God, you need to get them. And I don't like them and I hate them too. But then if we're honest and we turn our gaze inward. I don't remember which Nazi criminal had been brought before the Nuremberg war trials. But he was responsible for the deaths of many Jews in a concentration camp. And there was a Jewish man there who had been in the concentration camp and survived. And at one point, as the man's trial, the war criminal's trial went on, this Jewish man stood up with tears streaming down his face and he left the courtroom. And they asked him later, why did you leave? Could you just not stand to see your enemy? He said, I left because I was thinking about all the things I wish they would do to him, all the things that he has done to us. That I wish they would do to him. And he said, suddenly I realized in my heart, I was as bad as he was. Search me, O God, and know my heart. God will search you thoroughly. He will bring us into judgment. If we don't know Jesus, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes in him who sent me, he who believes that God the Father has sent me shall not come into condemnation. Shall not come into condemnation. The Bible says there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Outside of Jesus, there is only an appointed time for judgment. But if you put your faith in Christ, if you run to him, he's the safe place. Why? Because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ, God in human form, took our place to pay the price for our sins. When God searches us thoroughly, there's sin inside. And that should show us that we need a Savior. But when we turn to him, somehow he makes that trade. He takes our sins upon himself. He gives to us, he credits to us his righteousness. But apart from Jesus, God will search you thoroughly. I tracked this down again and I've forgotten the man's name. He was a prominent atheist and he had a near-death experience. He wrote about it in American Skeptic magazine. And he said, I seemed to be standing before a red light. And he said, the red light burned me no matter which way I would turn. And he said, I had the sense that this red light was responsible for the governing of the universe. And then he was resuscitated. And then his takeaway from that was atheists somehow have to figure out ways to incorporate this into our worldview without giving in to Christianity. Oh, dear ones, apart from Jesus, there's a time appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. God will search you thoroughly. The good news is because of Jesus Christ, if you come to him, when he searches you, the only thing he will see is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May we pray together. Our Father in heaven, come and take your words. Let them be sown into our heart. Let the enemy not steal them away. We pray that you would show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show us yourself. And if there is someone here who has never put their faith and trust in you, we pray that just now, even from their seat, that they would call upon you. Or maybe they'd like to have a word with me and a word of prayer and know what it means to call upon you and be saved. Father, for most of us, I think that time is a wonderful time in our past. Forgive us for ever taking it for granted. Forgive us for thinking that, well, we're pretty good now. The fact of the matter is we need you, Lord Jesus, as much today as on the day that we were born again. We thank you, O God, that you are who you say you are. You're with us and you know us intimately. You've made us wonderfully. And O God, you search us thoroughly and yet you love us anyway and you still gave your Son for us. Oh, help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.